Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 25, singing verses 4 to 10 to the tune Serenity. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. Psalm 25, verses 4 to 10. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw nigh unto thee in eager expectation and hope. For this is the day that thou hast appointed for the worship of thy great name and the blessing and the refreshment of thy people. We come before thee through Jesus, our Savior, rejoicing that in him we have welcome to thy presence and to thy heart. We praise and worship thee, O God most high, for the great greatness of thy love that encompasses us day by day in him, and for the innumerable blessings of thy goodness and mercy bestowed upon us day by day, which we enjoy from thy bountiful hand. O God, grant unto us as we wait upon thee in this sweet morning hour the sense and the consciousness that thou art here in our midst, in all thy grace, in all thy power, in thy compassion, in thy pity, to minister unto us, to do us good, and to fulfill all thy gracious will for us and in us, in bringing us together into thy presence now. Lord, we wait upon thee in thy holy word, and we beseech thee that in the quietness of the sanctuary thou wilt breathe thy blessed Holy Spirit upon our hearts and spirits, that all within us that might hinder or distract us from receiving thy living message may be brought into a holy stillness, that our fellowship with thee might be sweet and precious and fruitful in blessing us and bringing glory to thy great name. And as we thus pray for ourselves, O God, and our own needs, as we draw nigh unto thee, we would gather together at this time all those dear to us who are unable to be in thy house to share our worship today. We remember especially our sick folk, some of them grievously sick, and some nearing the end of the road. O God, our Lord, we pray that thou wilt lay thy loving hand upon them as we name them in our hearts before thee, those at home, those in hospital alike. And we pray that as we uphold them before thee now at thy throne of grace, thou wilt be pleased to lay thy hands of mercy and love and gentleness and tenderness and power upon them. Hear us, O Lord, as we remember them before thee, and as we gather them together in the fellowship and love of thy people, and bless them and do them good as thou wilt bless us and do us good in this hour of worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. We sing paraphrase number 33, the paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. Father of all, we bow to thee who dwellest in heaven adored. The tune Palestrina, paraphrase 33. Thank you. began this sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel last Sunday morning, we come today to the second of the illustrations that our Lord uses concerning the righteousness, which is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. We've already dealt with the almsgiving and dealt with the whole question of motive, being seen of men and having glory of men. And the second illustration begins in the same kind of way in verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they pray to be seen of men." And there is the additional caveat, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do," so that we're to be neither like the hypocrites who pray to be seen of men, nor as the heathen who think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And then Jesus goes on to say, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And the question that does arise is, if we are not heard for our much speaking, what are we heard for? And that is really the thing that lies at the heart of this whole teaching on prayer. We are heard because of the relationship in which we stand to God as children to a Father. And that involves and implies a true attitude of submission to the divine will, to be standing in our rightful place. It's right people who can pray aright. That's the thrust of these words. And we're going to look at the teaching here in our Lord's words in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we need to see, and we mentioned this at the outset, that the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer has two main sections. The first, dealing with Godward realities: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, these are all dealing with Godward realities. The second section of the prayer deals with manward considerations. "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation." And there's a very real sense in which we can use our Lord's words that come towards the end of this chapter, where he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." God first, and when God is given his rightful place, then all these things, daily bread, forgiveness, victory over sin, will be added unto us. That is to say, if we get the will of God and the kingdom of God and the hallowing of God's name right, then we will be all the surer of having the second part of the prayer answered when we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, we're going to look at the prayer in that light this morning. And we see that the whole of the first half of the prayer has to do with a right and true relation to God. When we say, "Our Father," these words speak not of a relationship that is natural to man, in the sense that God is Father of all. Of course God is the Father of all in the sense that he is the creator of all things. But when Jesus speaks of God as our Father, he is speaking of a special spiritual relationship into which we enter through repentance and faith. Now, we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount that all that Jesus says right from the beginning of chapter 5 presupposes our having come to terms with the challenge of the gospel and having come through repentance and faith into a relationship with him. We remember how Jesus once said to the Pharisees of his own day, "Ye are of your father the devil." And these were religious men. But they were not in a right relationship with God. And they could not rightly call God their father, because they were not the right kind of people. Now, this is not being exclusive in any way. This is simply recognizing the teaching of Jesus. Paul teaches the same in Galatians. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So that right at the outset of the Lord's Prayer, this personal relationship is implied and insisted on. And interestingly enough, when we teach our children to say, Our Father, that has a number of very important and significant and indeed crucial implications in relation to baptism. We're asking our children to call God Father. You see what that means. And that's something that we need to be thinking of. Then the prayer goes on to deal with, after the words Our Father, deal with three specific matters. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, this word, hallow, is the same word as we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, in the well-known words, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is to say, set him on a solitary throne. Give him the preeminence and place this as the great aim in all your doings in the Christian life. And if this is what the word hallow means, then it's clear that there needs to be a new and fresh hallowing of God's name every week, every day, on ever deepening levels. Now, think of this in relation to our coming together as a congregation, as we do Sunday by Sunday. And as we often do, pray the Lord's Prayer. It is an opportunity for us to hallow God's name, to sanctify him in our lives, and put him on a solitary throne all over again. That's what worship is all about. It's a redirecting of our lives into this position. You all know how easy it is during the busyness of the week, with its many distractions, with its many pressures, sometimes to lose sight of God and perhaps just get a little bit adrift from him and from the center of his will. And therefore worship is the opportunity given us to draw ourselves back into the center of that will. That's what we're doing this morning, or supposed to be doing. It's an act of faith, an act of committal, to pray, Hallowed be thy name. Now, we've often spoken about the use of the phrase, in his name, in our prayers. Now, that's just not a magical tag that you add to the end of a prayer to make it work. But rather, real prayer draws its virtue from a disposition that has been brought into conformity with the mind and the will of the Lord. And this is why we have to get the relationship right at the outset. If we call him our Father, he has to be on a solitary throne, and our lives have to hallow him day by day. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, of course, we all know that to say the Lord's Prayer can often be a meaningless habit, but it need not be so. And it could be one of the great experiences of worship to take these words upon our lips and in a conscious act of willing surrender, yielding ourselves to him, giving ourselves to him, and setting him afresh on a solitary throne. Now, consider what that would mean in a congregation of the Lord's people if there was this conscious, deliberate, sincere, and wholehearted hallowing of the name of God. It would generate such a surge of spiritual power that not a single soul would fail of the blessing of God. Now, that's the first step in the life of prayer, the hallowing of the name of God. The second one is similar to it. Thy kingdom come. Now, of course, this has certain implications because, of course, there are other kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness. There is the kingdom of evil. And to pray for his kingdom to come is to take up a position in which we are renouncing the kingdoms of this world and saying we have no part with the kingdoms of darkness. We have no part with the kingdom of evil. We are renouncing them and aligning ourselves with his sovereign redemptive purposes in the world. That's what we mean when we pray, thy kingdom come. It is our taking our place, taking our stand, standing up and being counted on the Lord's side. We sometimes sing, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? And as Pilgrim's Progress puts it, put my name down, sir. That's what it means to pray, thy kingdom come. And of course, where there's a kingdom, there's a king. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And that's an expression of these words, thy kingdom come. We need to ask ourselves, is the Lord ruling in my life? As of now. Jesus once said, I know that thou hearest me always, in one of his prayers. And the reason why that was true is that the kingdom was a reality in his life, and he aligned himself unreservedly with the kingdom of God. Then thirdly, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are two different ways of looking at this phrase. Both are absolutely valid, but we need to remember them both. And I suspect that we tend to emphasize one rather than the other. On the one hand, it can be thought of in terms of utter submission to the divine will. And that, of course, always means taking up the cross and following him. It's the kind of attitude expressed in our Lord's words in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We know that it costs Jesus infinitely to say that, just as it costs us infinitely from the heart to say that. Now, that's the one way, the idea of submission to the divine will. And we all know perfectly well that there is a sense in which there is a shrinking in our hearts and spirits when we come to that point, because we know the cost that this is going to involve. Thy will be done. But there's another way of looking at it, and that is to look at this in terms of one's desire for the will of God. Jesus uses words from one of the Psalms, and he says, I delight to do thy will, O God. And in that sense, the phrase, thy will be done, is not a dirge, but a battle cry. It is the positive aspect of it. And we should not be too weighted down with the other aspect, which makes us shrink. Jesus certainly shrank from it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, from the other point of view, he delighted to do the will of God, because there was a passion in his heart for the will of God. I've sometimes interpreted the story of the Transfiguration on the Mount in these terms, because I believe that one aspect of that marvelously mysterious story is that it shows the passion in the heart of Jesus for the will of God, breaking out and becoming incandescent and showing forth as glory. Think of that. That's what the will of God meant to the Son. Not shrinking from it fearfully and with tears, but seeking it gladly, exulting in it, yearning for it wholly. Now, look at it this way. When God challenges us in his word, it may be in terms of our vocation. This was certainly true in my own experience. When God first said to me, I want you for the ministry, I reacted and resisted and shrank from that and ran from it, because it represented to me a sacrifice of so much that I held dear. And that's an authentic part of our experience. But we also know this, that when we once come to the place of surrender to the divine will, then God's way for us becomes such an attractive and such an appealing and such a glorious reality that we would do anything in the world to follow it. I cannot think of any greater pain or sorrow or privation that could come to me as of now than that I should be prevented from preaching the word of God. That would break my heart. Now you see, the two things are there. Thy will, not mine, be done. The surrender. But oh, the passion, the desire, the yearning for the will of God. Peace and the joy with which it fills the heart. Thy will be done. Now, these three major issues at the beginning of the prayer have all to do with moral considerations. To pray, hallowed be thy name, argues a certain moral attitude toward the name of God. To pray, thy kingdom come, argues a certain moral attitude to the kingdom. To pray, thy will be done, argues a certain moral attitude. And it's moral attitudes that are the supreme factor in prayer. What we are when we pray. Not the words that we use. What we are when we pray. And you have to read all that into the second half of the prayer, which again has three expressions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We take that as one statement. And we may say this. That's how we are likely to pray when we hallow God's name, when we seek his kingdom, and when we do his will. And there are a number of things that seem to me to be of great importance here. The first is this. There is a great simplicity in asking. Simplicity in the way we ask. Indeed, there is all the simplicity and directness of a little child asking his Father's help. And you know, there's a great deal of this in the scriptures. Jesus says, don't use vain repetitions. People think they'll be heard for their much speaking. I was looking the other day at the story in the opening chapters of Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah was burdened in his soul about the state of the walls of Jerusalem back in his own beloved land while he was still in captivity, he agonized and wrestled in prayer. And you know, his prayer was reduced and encapsulated into two or three little words. And this is how he prayed. Lord, that man, this day, that was it. He came to that place where there was a simplicity in asking. And you know, we can deceive the good Lord by the multitude of our words when all he wants is for us to just speak simply. And like a little child, there is a simplicity in asking. But there is also a simplicity of asking. Not merely simplicity in the way we ask, but simplicity in what we ask. The three requests here cover, it is true, the whole of life. The present, give us this day our daily bread. The past, forgive us our debts. The future, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. And each of these is a daily need. But basically, they are simple wants and simple needs, elemental and elementary. And you know, it may not be reading too much into this to suggest that when we have a right relationship with God and when we're committed utterly to the will of God and the kingdom of God, then these demands of discipleship qualify prayer and limit it. Because in that position, we're made to see what are the things that are really important. And there are two reasons for this. The first is this. Christian discipleship is warfare in the spiritual sense. And this could well be described, as I've often put it, as the iron rations of the Christian. And if there's a war on, and there is a war on, then there are certain austerities that will become necessary and inevitable. One can look back to the austerities of the Second World War and the rationing and the many things that we had to do without and were content to do without. In the interests of the war effort and the final victory. You see, in a war effort where a victory is to be won, you're glad to make sacrifices. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. The other reason is this. Simplicity comes to one under the discipline of the cross for this reason. Such a man has access to the bread that satisfies. And he is therefore weaned from so many of the things that the world holds dear and holds as necessary and essential. And these things hang lightly about him. He does not need to ask for them because he is in the deepest sense indifferent to them. He remembers that God has said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added as and when and how the good Lord decides." This is how we can be delivered from the canker of discontent. And when you think of the amount of discontentment there is in Christian heart, they want this, they want that, they want the other, bigger, better, more. We have been infected by the spirit of the world far more than we realize. There is such a thing as spiritual slimming, you know, as well as slimming in the natural realm. And the rules apply in the spiritual life just as much as they apply in the natural. The only basic reason why we do not lose weight when we try to is that we don't try hard enough. And it's true in the spiritual life also. Bunyan's famous words, "I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is that go on pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age." Simplicity in what we ask. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, some commentators spiritualize this, and you can spiritualize it, and it's very vital and realistic so to do, but that's not what Jesus meant. It was actually our daily bread. God gives us our daily bread. He is not unmindful of our earthly needs. He provides. "I have been young," says the psalmist, "and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Material things get the proper place, and they're kept in their proper place. And that's why Paul's able to say, "Be content with such things as ye have." The other things are additions. They're not our right. God doesn't owe us a living, you know. Did you know that? We must learn to trust God to add what he sees we need, as and when he sees best, and to get rid of the stress and the strain involved in straining after temporal blessings that he's been pleased thus far to withhold. Do we really seriously suppose that God is not aware of our heart's desires? And therefore, if he withholds them, he must be doing it for some good and loving purpose. Let us then be content. Secondly, forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are difficulties in this word, of course, but we need not overemphasize them. It does seem at first glance, for example, that our forgiving spirit is the condition of our receiving forgiveness, but that cannot be right because the whole New Testament denies that and controverts it. Forgiveness is the gift of God's free grace. But this does indicate how we receive forgiveness. If I claim to be forgiven, yet harbor an unforgiving spirit against anybody, my claim is immediately called in question. I may profess to have been converted and to have received the free forgiveness of God. But if I cherish an unforgiving spirit toward somebody, if I'm saying, I will never forgive him for that, my profession of conversion is necessarily called in question. If a man see a brother in need, says John, and shut up his bowels of compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's a contradiction in terms. It cannot be. No, repentance is not the condition of forgiveness or salvation, but we cannot receive forgiveness without repenting. And that's why earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled with thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Now, it's often a very costly thing to do and we shrink from that, thy will be done. But when we do it, oh, the immense sense of relief and well-being and blessing. Thirdly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I take these two as belonging to the same thought. Calvin paraphrases the statement like this, that we may not be led into temptation, deliver us from evil. Now, that's perhaps as good a way as any of taking it. Calvin goes on, give us the necessary strength that life's trials do not become for us occasions of spiritual temptation. Take, for example, sorrow and bereavement. We all know the terrible hurt and desolation that that can be. We also know that in bereavement, God's children can prove some of the most wonderful things about God's love and care. But we also know that sometimes bereavement embitters people's hearts. And then it becomes a temptation and a snare. And in this sense, we should be praying, give us the necessary strength that life's trials do not become for us occasions of spiritual temptation in which we will go crashing down into resentment or bitterness or even loss of faith. Calvin goes on, we are conscious of our own weakness and desire to enjoy the protection of God that we may remain impregnable against all the assaults of Satan. We have no strength for living a holy life except so far as we obtain it from God. Whosoever implores the assistance of God to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God deliver him, he will be constantly falling. But you see, when the first part of the prayer is settled in our lives, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that brings to our hearts a certain attitude about daily bread, a certain attitude about forgiveness, a certain attitude about temptation and evil. You see how it all holds together? Simplicity in asking, simplicity of asking, because there's a war on and we're on iron rations. But when we are in the center of the divine will, we can ask and be assured that he will hear and he will answer. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. And I invite you all to join with me in the Lord's Prayer and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now we have the baptism of the little son of one of our elders, Simon Colville, and we're singing hymn number 310 to the tune Westminster Abbey, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee. Number 310. Beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Little children, of course, do not understand these things. Yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace and therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here, grace overshadows this little one. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to him. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for any sign of faith from us, so also baptism is administered to this little one, without waiting for faith, desire, or knowledge on his part. When we baptize him, we're declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without even our knowledge. In baptism, as plainly as anywhere, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duties of those who present the children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will the parents therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess anew your faith in God as your heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise, in dependence on divine grace, to teach him the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one, and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, who dost bestow the wonderful blessings of thy goodness and providence upon thy children, we give thee thanks today for the inestimable gift of this little one, whom thou hast given to these thy dear servants as a sacred stewardship, and dost say unto them, "Bring up this little one for me." O God, in this solemn moment, when they bring him into thy house and into thy presence to receive the sign of the covenant, that covenant by which we who name thy name are redeemed unto everlasting life, grant, we beseech thee, not only to them, but to all thy people in this place, that thou art indeed a living God, a covenant God, who hast a concern for the lambs of the flock, and whose eyes are upon this dear, precious little one today, as he is brought to the font for baptism. We pray, gracious God, that from earliest years his life will be shaped and fashioned by godly and gracious influences. We thank thee for the glad assurance that we have this morning that this will indeed be so. And we pray, gracious Father, that from the very outset of his life, there will be those influences that will shape and direct all the way in which he will go in days and years to come, and that in the fullness of the time, he will confess the name of Jesus, whose name we bear, and own him as his Savior and Lord and King. We thank thee, Father, for the joys that his coming have brought, not only to thy dear servants, but to both their families. We rejoice in fellowship with both families today as their thoughts and their hearts surround this precious little one with love and tenderness and caring. We pray that thou wilt hear all the prayers that we breathe out from our hearts unto thee concerning this little one now. We pray that thou wilt perfect that which concerneth him and bless him with all thy best blessings and with the benediction of thy grace all the days of his life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the congregation stand.